communion meditation this morning, we'll look at this brief story that John gives us of Christ walking on the water. And as we prepare, I would ask you this: what is it that you fear? What do you fear? Is it uncertainty in general, or is it a particular uncertainty? Financial uncertainty. Perhaps you fear losing your job. Perhaps you fear losing your spouse. Perhaps you fear losing your health. I think all of us fear something. And fear is one of our most powerful emotions. Okay? And like other emotions, it can be used to protect us. If I think of a healthy fear, when I was a child, fear kept me from doing things that I ought not to do. Jumping off of things that I ought not to have jumped off of. As an adult, it still protects me in that way. I mountain bike, and I am reminded that I am not as young as I once was. And there are jumps and features that I no longer should attempt. Fear protects me. The fear of the Lord is a healthy fear. Right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So we are called to fear God. But all too often we fear things that we should not. Fear can be irrational. It can be debilitating. Jules Merleau wrote a book now about 70 years ago called Rape of the Mind. And what this book does is it kind of lays out how, in particular, totalitarian governments use fear to manipulate people. And he writes this about fear. It says here, fear is at work all around us. And often, it throws its shadows where we least expect to find them. We may be acting out of fear without even knowing it. We may consider that our behavior is perfectly normal and rational, when in fact, fear, creeping fear that is, may already have begun its work on us. What does that mean? Well, he writes this. Most people think of fear and the reaction that fear causes as hysterical expressions of that fear. Right? You think of somebody shaking. Right? You think of some of the reactions that you've experienced of fear. You get a tightness in your chest, you get a nervousness in your stomach. Right? It might cause you to shake, something along those lines. But fear and panic also have their paradoxical expressions in indifference and apathy. And these expressions of fear are less common because they're far more difficult to recognize. And they can be more dangerous to the individual than, say, a hysterical cry. So I have here in my notes to kind of explain it, this range that we see of fear in terms of nose blindness. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, your nose, your sense of scent, is designed to do what? Doesn't tell you how things smell all the time. It detects changes. So if I walk into a room and it smells a certain way, like my wife is burning a candle, you walk into that room, you smell the candle, well, you sit in that room for 5 minutes, and then what happens? You stop smelling the candle, right? It just kind of goes away. Leave the room, your nose readjusts, come back in, smell the candle again. Well, what he's writing here about fear is something along those lines. We get into a situation, and that fear strikes us. And that fear is palpable, and it produces a response in us, both perhaps mentally, emotionally, physiologically, it produces a response. But if that fear lingers long enough, what happens? Those physiological responses go away. The fear hasn't gone away. We still fear. But it's been changed into indifference and apathy. So how does that manifest itself in the church? Maybe evangelism. The gospel is a difficult thing to share with people, right? That is a difficulty that almost all of us have in standing firm for the faith once delivered to the saints, sharing the gospel with a lost person, walking up to a stranger and having a spiritual conversation. And initially, early on, maybe that fear was palpable. Then, you just didn't share the gospel. And the fear is still there, but no longer manifesting itself, right? And that's just one example. It's not probably the case for all of us. But it testifies to how fear works in the hearts of believers. And I think we're going to see something of that in our story here this morning. Christ walking on the water. The details within this story perhaps aren't as detailed as we would like. We see things conveyed to us in John's writing. And even when we reconcile them with Matthew and Mark, we don't have perhaps as much detail as we would like. And so we have to fill in the blanks. But this lack of detail, I think, can be helpful because it allows us to kind of work through this story in detail, fill in that range of fear that I've discussed. And so we'll look at this, just handful of verses, 5 or 6 verses, in 2 points. The first is that troubles arise. Right? If you've been walking as a Christian for any length of time, you know that. Troubles will come. Difficulties will come. How do we deal with them? And our second point is that Christ sees us through. And I think the important word that we'll see there is through. He doesn't always save us from these things, but he saves us through them. And there's a distinction there. So we'll begin here with our first point, that troubles arise. So in our story here this morning, we find the disciples on their own. And why are they on their own? Well, Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, which we saw last week, he has retreated up to the mountains. The people he was concerned were going to try to take him by force to make him a king. And we dealt with that last week. So he has retreated. And in verse 16, we read that when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Okay? If we take this and we reconcile this with Matthew and Mark, who also tell this story, we see that it seems that Jesus, in some way, gave them instruction that this is what they were to do. Matthew and Mark record that he got them onto a boat before he disappeared. John omits that detail. However you want to reconcile it, somehow they knew that they were to go across this lake and to perhaps meet him on the other side. So that is what they do. And while they're out on the lake, and the Sea of Galilee is just that, if you've not been there, it's not an ocean. If it were in America, we'd call it a lake, not a sea. You can see across it. If you're on the Israeli side of it, you look across it, it's Jordan on the other side. It's about 20 miles long, about 4 to 6 miles wide. So not a huge body of water, but still significant. While they're out rowing, a storm arises. Now, the Sea of Galilee is unique in this regard. It exists below sea level. Off to the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea. That is a genuine sea. That is a very large body of water. And then you have some plains. And then the Sea of Galilee is actually slightly below sea level. And you have these, exists in a valley, so you have these walls of mountains and foothills on either side. And obviously temperature differences. And oftentimes what will happen is these winds come off of the Mediterranean Sea, they hit that temperature change, and it can stir up very violent storms very quickly. Now, of course, talking about the first century here, they don't have weathermen. Right? They don't have weather radios. They don't have storm alerts, things along those lines. But even if they did, these types of pop-up storms can still be very dangerous even in our day. Our family vacations, I don't want to frequently use the word, but every couple of years we go to Table Rock Lake, which is in southwestern Missouri. And the topology is similar. It's a dammed lake, and there's hills on either side. And storms can come up frequently and quickly there without warning. And on July 19th of 2018, a duck boat, if you're familiar with a duck boat, those are the amphibious buses that can then take you on a tour and drive into the lake. A storm arose quickly with winds topping 60 miles an hour that caused one of those to capsize. And of the 31 people on board, 17 of them drowned. Which, in our day and age, is pretty remarkable. We're not accustomed to hearing something like that. like that. And like I said, this was 2018. This is fairly modern. So they knew that a storm was coming, but they had no idea of how intense that storm was going to be. So, again, even in our day and age, these things can happen. So put yourself in the first century, and you're on the Sea of Galilee, and there isn't a warning that this is coming up. And you're not in a boat that we would consider a boat. You're in a boat that's made of wood, probably pitched to seal it. There aren't life vests and things along those lines. And now these winds blow. And so it says that they were frightened. Now in the Gospel of John, it leaves something to the imagination there. What were they frightened by? Were they frightened by the storm? Or were they frightened by Jesus walking towards them? You know, in the other Gospels, we see that is probably the root cause. That they see Jesus coming almost like a ghost, as an apparition. And in addition to this storm, this is frightening to them. They're terrified by what's going on. So how do we apply this then to our own lives? Right? I'm not given over to the frequent interpretations that these storms are just the troubles in our lives that blow in and come and go. What I would say instead is that this situation that the disciples found themselves in is all at once ordinary and unique. And I think those two things describe a lot of the situations that we find ourselves in. This was ordinary in that many of the disciples were fishermen, right? They were accustomed to boats. They were accustomed to the Sea of Galilee. This is where they fished. They knew about storms. They knew how to navigate the waters. Being out on the water at nighttime wouldn't have been a problem for them. We see the Gospels tell us stories of them being out overnight fishing, right? That's when a lot of fishing took place. So for them, probably fairly ordinary. When the waves kick up and the water starts splashing over the walls of the boat, you know, maybe they just start bailing things. They're okay. For those of us who fly frequently, turbulence isn't a huge deal. You recognize that as being normal. If you're a first-time flyer, somebody who's never flown, and all of a sudden the plane starts shaking and you're looking out the window and the wings are shaking, a little bit different. So there may have been people on this boat that weren't as accustomed to being out on the water. But all in all, this wasn't an extraordinary situation in and of itself. But then there's this unique element. And that unique element is what? It's Jesus walking on the water out to them. What do we make of that in the midst of the storm? Not on a calm, moon-filled night where the Sea of Galilee would be a sea of glass. But in the midst of a storm, here comes Jesus. And he's walking on the water. So you can put yourself into that situation and think, what would I think as I'm seeing this and I'm experiencing this? So it is ordinary, but it's unique at the same time. So think through that in your own life, the situations that you find yourselves in. Right? None of us are as unique as we think we are. We have a lot in common. The struggles that we fall into are common to man. The Bible tells us that. And yet there is always certain wrinkles within our life that separates our struggles from your struggles, or my struggles from your struggles. Right? So we acknowledge that, but we ought to think through these things in the same way. And that is understanding our second point. And that is that Christ sees us through. That's what we see here in Christ's coming to them and his addressing of them in verses 20 and 21. So if you remember last week, one of the things that I think we see in John 6 are these echoes of the book of Exodus. The things that we see in the book of Exodus are important, I think, in our understanding of John 6. When Christ, and we'll see this next week and probably the week after, Christ explaining himself to be the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And when we started teasing that out last week, we spoke of a couple of things. We spoke of the green grass and the uniqueness of John's description there and why he puts that there. and how I see that as being an improvement over the desert that these Israelites were walking in. We see that the bread and fish that Jesus fed them with parallels the manna and quail. And Jesus so used that parallel here when he teaches himself as the bread of life. We see the recording of grumbling, right? The disciples grumble, the people grumble. Well, grumbling is an important word in the book of Exodus, right? People grumble quite a bit here in the desert. Beyond that, we see Jesus walking on water. I think this is, again, echoes or reminds us of Moses parting the Red Sea, but Jesus didn't need to part any seas because he is Lord over all creation. He didn't need dry land. He can walk right on the water. And another one that I didn't mention this week, but I think is important as we look at this, is the words I am. In Exodus, when God calls Moses, he asks him, well, who should I say sends me? When I go to Pharaoh, who sends me? Tell him that the I am sent you. I am that I am. That is a statement of God, his own statement of his own divinity. He is the great I am. Jesus himself will use that in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Right? In the Greek, that is the word ego, or two words, ego eimi. Ego eimi, I am. That is what appears here, where it's translated, it is I. That is ego eimi. That is, I am. So I'm not telling you that your ESV translation is wrong. There is a range of translational options when we're translating Greek into English. But I think, based on the context of John, based on John's use of I am elsewhere, based on where we are at in the context, with Moses leading into chapter 6, with the bread of life coming immediately after this, that what Jesus is saying here, what he's communicating is, fear not, I am. Fear not, I am. Do not be afraid, that's an imperative. That isn't just a suggestion. Jesus telling them, well, no. Don't be afraid. It's a command. Fear not. Why ought they not to fear? I am. Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God. He is demonstrating himself here to be God over creation. He is walking on the water. He is coming out to them. Now the disciples are frightened, but in verse 21 it says that they were glad to take him into the boat. So their dispositions shift. They see that it is him, they bring him into the boat, and then it says here, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, what are we to make of that? I don't know. In Matthew it kind of says that in Mark it says the wind stopped. In Matthew, it talks about Peter getting out of the boat and walking with Jesus. And when Peter sees the winds, he gets concerned, he gets fearful, and he starts sinking. So we can reconcile all these things together because the different authors are not missing or telling things that are untrue. They're just bringing out different details in the same story, right? So, when it says immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going, were they transported? I don't know. But quite frankly, I don't know that it really matters. What we do know is this. The first thing we know is that they got to where they were going, right? They started out across the lake. They were heading for Capernaum, and they got there. That's important, right? They got there. The other thing that I think is important in this, and this applies directly to our own lives, is the experience that we see the disciples going through here served a purpose. It served a purpose in their lives. For them and for us, I suppose. How do we deal with fear in a given situation? Well, how we deal with fear is situation A, whatever that situation is going to inform how we deal with it in situation B and C and D and E. Because that situation in which you are experiencing fear is not the last time you're going to experience it. And how you deal with it and how you learn to deal with it and where you learn to place your trust matters. That is what's taking place here, I think. Right? Notice what Christ didn't do. It says here in our passage that they had rode about 3 or 4 miles. I believe it's Matthew who tells us that it was taking them longer because they were rowing into the wind. So what didn't Jesus do? He didn't show up at the first hint of a wave or the wind. They had to plow for 3 or 4 miles before he arrives. This is what I mean when I say that Jesus saves us through issues. He delivers us through them, not necessarily from them. This goes back to what we were talking about last week. The people, upon being fed, wanted to take Jesus by force to make him king, to do their bidding for him, for them, right? Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. We're going to take you by force to Jerusalem. You're going to become king. You're going to get rid of the Romans. You're going to do all of these things for us. Wrong. Jesus went through to the mountains. Jesus, if you love me, come walk on the water at the first sign of trouble. No. The disciples had to row 3 miles, 4 miles, in the dark, in the storm. But they got to where they were going. That's the difference between through and from. There's no guarantee that we see here that we can take to our lives and say that Jesus is going to absolve us or remove from us all of our cares, all of our concerns, all of our fears, all of our worries, all of our doubts. He just instantly makes them disappear. He doesn't. But he's there with us through them, as he was with the disciples as well. Amen. And if we take our thoughts and our concerns and our worries and our doubts and our fears, and we recognize that he is who he says he is. He is the I am, right? Fear not, I am. Then that allows us to see his work and his hand even in the midst of the storm, right? I don't know what it is that you fear, and you don't know what it is that I fear. And I don't know explicitly everything that goes on between your ears. And let's speak the truth between us. That's where most of our fear exists, right? It's between our ears. We're not necessarily out on boats in storms. Our fear exists in our bedrooms at night when we struggle to fall asleep and we're thinking of all the possible things that could happen or might not happen, right? That's when fear wells up, right? Uncertainty causes us fear. What might happen, what might not happen. It's in those seasons and those times that if we see Jesus as who he is, as who he testifies to be, I am, right? If he is Lord of creation, if he can walk on the water and still that storm or move them through that storm or get them to support when he chooses, at a time that is right for him, which means it's a time right that's right for us, because that means that trip served its purpose, that what we are going through is working in us, right? All these things work for good in the lives of those who believe. Do we believe that promise from Paul? If all of these things were easy, Paul wouldn't have to repeat that or make that promise. He reminds us of that truth that all things work for good in the lives of those who believe, because so oftentimes these are the situations we find ourselves in. And it's not just happy-go-lucky, go through the motions. Oh, aren't we blessed? No. The Bible is filled with stories of people in these situations, and they trusted in the Lord. Church history is filled with stories of people in these situations, and they trusted in the Lord. That's an example to us. That the situations that we find ourselves in, we trust in the Lord. We see in this a call to courage. And courage isn't necessarily the lack of fear, is it? Courage is, even though I'm afraid, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do what's right. Be brave. Be courageous. That's the call here. And it's grounded in who Christ is. Who he is. And not what we think he should do. And not how we think he should act. Or how we think he should deliver us. Or how we think he should remove things from our lives. It's defined by how or who he is. Because you are God, I can do all things. I can be abased, which is brought low. I can abound, which is brought high. I can suffer, and I can flourish. All of it is grounded in him. Amen? So as we navigate these seasons of our lives, it's important that we follow these examples and apply these truths to our hearts. So let us pray here this morning as we prepare for the table. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to open your word and to see these truths. And so often the troubles that we see in our own lives don't present themselves like wind and waves. They're not that dramatic, but they're no less real, and they're no less palpable. So Father, as we're walking this walk, this race that you've set before us, help us to keep our eyes focused and on you. You are the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, though the circumstances we face, again, may not be as dramatic, they are working in us to bring us into conformity to Jesus Christ. So let us have faith and trust in that. And let us let these things do their work, molding us and preparing us for what lies ahead. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.